It's really good to be with all of you. So thankful for central heating. The snow is beautiful, but it gets cold really fast if you're out there after dark trying to get a truck to work that's shut off all of a sudden, you know, and you're just figuring it out in the bitter cold, that kind of thing. So that helps you to really appreciate warmth and being able to look outside at the beauty. I can enjoy being out there for a little while too, but nevertheless, I greatly enjoy this privilege we have here and now to be in a warm, dry place. So we are going to be picking up today in our short series on the heart and art of neighbor love. That's how we're kicking off 2020, trying to get greater understanding and grace from God and His calling to love others out of the abundance of His love. Today we're in an awesome passage from Luke chapter 7, and we'll read that together in a little while. It'll give us more insight about it. I'm going to go ahead and lift up our time to our Father, and then we'll go from there. Lord, we worship You for Your grace and truth. We exist only by Your grace, Father. What a privilege to be alive, and especially to be truly alive in Christ. Not by our works, but by Your grace. Lord, I pray that You would give us insight this morning from Your Word. I pray that You do that in such a way that our hearts are freshly stirred to amazement at Your mercy, and that You'd reveal any ways we're not thinking rightly or feeling rightly, and You'd lead us by Your grace and truth into Your will so that we can know You better, enjoy You more, and exalt You more because You deserve it. All this we ask, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we were in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus was having dinner. And what do you know? We're back in the Gospel of Luke, and Jesus is having dinner again with another person. This time it's dinner at Simon's house. Jesus makes a lot of use of hospitality, or these dinner parties, we'll see, as a side note. But I just want to mention before reading this section, it's Luke chapter 7, 36 to 50, that what we see here is kind of the internal workings of what can either jam up our ability to love neighbors well, or give us an endless supply, energy source to do it. So we get on the inside of the whole theme we're talking over these weeks from what happens in this passage here. And so that's why you might have the reference in your bulletin there to love paralyzed or love catalyzed, because you see both sides of that in what happens in this parable. So, or not parable, this conversation. So keep your eyes out for love paralyzed and love catalyzed. And here we go in Luke chapter 7. Starting with verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him, Jesus, to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his hair with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus, answering, said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, He said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." That's it. Some really amazing things are going on in this passage that give us a glimpse into who God is and what kind of relationship He wants to have with us. We also see what can cripple our ability to love other people or catalyze it, as was mentioned. So, we're going to look at just three things. First of all, the symptoms of Simon's love problem, his missing love, and then the root cause of that, and then finally, lastly, love catalyzed, what it is that was such a contrast in this woman, such that she had much love, and where she got that. So starting with Simon's problem, the symptoms of his missing love. You know, he starts out pretty well. He invites Jesus to his house for dinner, and then he fumbles right away. Things go downhill pretty quickly. You know, in every single culture, there tend to be customary ways of showing courtesy, hospitality, and those are really meant to be ways of showing simple love. "Good to see you. Can I take your coat? Can I give you something to drink? A handshake, a hug?" So it was the same thing back there in the first century Jewish culture. But we discover that Simon pretty much strikes out in his failure to even show the customary courtesy. So what's going on there? He doesn't do the feet washing or anointing. Well, as the narrative goes on from that initial revelation that Simon is really not practicing very good hospitality, we see that there's more going on in his spirit. And so it goes from, oh, okay, he was either really absent-minded or doesn't care a lot to Jesus, to, oh, he's also pretty condescending toward this woman, and then misjudging of Jesus himself. So all these are the symptoms of what's going on in Simon, his lack of love. And then here we are already to point number two, the root cause. I just have to admit that'll be the shortest point right there, the symptoms of missing love. Don't want you to get your hopes up. So what was at the root of his lack of courtesy, his misjudging of who Jesus was, and then this spirit toward this woman? Remember, Simon reaches the outlandish conclusion really quickly that Jesus can't be a true prophet. But why does he suppose that? Because a true prophet would know who and what kind of woman this is. That's fascinating. He actually was right. A true prophet would know who and what kind of woman this was. And yet, that true conclusion led him to a completely wrong conclusion, a true insight. Because Simon doesn't even entertain the idea that a true prophet, much less God himself, would knowingly welcome such a woman. So here he's right, a true prophet would know what kind of woman this is, and then that leads him to a totally erroneous conclusion about who Jesus is. He had no category in his mind for a righteous prophet allowing an unworthy sinner so close, consciously. So, it's like, obviously, since God would never welcome, allow such a sinner close by, this must not be a true prophet. So why? Why did he have that kind of thinking? Simon reveals a deficient view both of the character of God himself and the nature of a relationship with him. Just those two things. Just a totally wrong view of who God is and a relationship, nature of a relationship with him. So he felt relatively righteous compared to this woman who entered the room. But in the reality, he underestimated both the righteousness of God himself and the mercy of God. So he had a vastly deficient view of God himself. Now, I think you could summarize the root cause of what was going on in Simon as a merit-based relationship. That was the paralysis for his ability to love people, much less this woman in particular. I'll explain what it is, but merit-based relationship, that infected his view of God and other people. So, Simon felt relatively righteous, and what a merit-based relationship does is it uses my relative goodness, or my record, or my performance as my basis for receiving God's favor. And that is in complete contrast to a genuine relationship with God, as we'll see. But where we see this is that Simon's response to Jesus himself and this woman reveal that he was standing on his own merit to approach God. His view of a relationship with God led him to feel superior to other people, and this woman in particular, who have a worse moral record than him. And just shows the basis of his whole operation. For him to feel that way means he was operating with a merit-based relationship toward God. And that leads him to suppose people with a marred moral record could not be accepted to God. So that's why he could have that right insight. If this man was really a prophet, he would know. And then get a completely wrong conclusion with it. He thought, people with a record like that, nope, they don't make the cut. But here's the problem with a merit-based practice of relationship. God does not practice that kind of relationship with human beings. God will have none of this self-made merit for his welcome, for his acceptance, for being close to him. Or to put it another way, relationship with God is never to be earned. The only love that God extends to humans is undeserved love, unmerited love. And acceptance as his child is only for those who don't deserve it, and those who know that's true. So let me illustrate. I have a one-year-old daughter named Mariel. A lot of you are familiar with. I'll use her. She's the youngest of my four, so it could be the clearest. Well, she is adorable. She's a lot of fun. Obviously, like all one-year-olds, she can be trying, and yet she's my beloved daughter. She's my beloved child. So the question is, why do I delight in her as a beloved child? Is it because she's potty trained? No, she's not. And she's not even great at timing her. Yeah. So that's not why I delight in her as my child. Well, someday, when she is potty trained, will I then love her? Will she truly be my child at that point? How ridiculous. No, she will be no more my beloved child when she is potty trained, hopefully sooner rather than later. Well, what if the day comes where she can say more than dad, dad, and hi, and actually say, Dad, I think you're a great guy. Well, will at that point I finally love her because she's really my child? Not at all, of course not. Well, what about if she grows up and accomplishes great things? Why would I want great things for her? Why will I want her to excel in whatever she does and to be a woman of character and compassion It's because then shall truly be my child. Then I'll truly love her. Of course not! All of it is because she already is. All of it's because I do love her. That's why I want her not to waste her life, not to damage her soul, to excel. It's because she's mine. I love her because she's my beloved daughter. Now, do you see how this connects in contrast to a merit-based relationship? See, if we obey God to merit His favor, we're abusing His commands. That's not what they are given for. They're not meant for us to use to gain His favor or to become His children. No, God's instruction is given to us not so that we can merit His love, but so that we can experience it, enjoy it more deeply. He doesn't tell His children what to do so we can deserve His love, but because we already have it. God wants our worship not because He needs it, but because we do. So, this mentality of using my performance, my record, my obedience as a basis for God's favor both insults His righteousness and His mercy. If we were playing that game, like if you're good enough, then you deserve it, then no one could stand. It's like, let's see who can jump the highest to touch the moon. You know, some people will get a little closer than others, but everyone falls infinitely short. It's not literally infinite, but you get the point. Such that it's ridiculous to compare. Ha, I got closer than you did. And if we're talking about meriting the favor of God by our righteousness, it's that same ridiculous pursuit. That's not the basis of a relationship with Him. He's far more righteous than that. And that shows also that the only entrance in is through this door of mercy instead. So what happens when someone has that mentality, that orientation of a merit-based relationship with God? Well, Simon embodies it clearly. He has this heart of superiority. He's in evaluation mode and he's pegging this woman. Oh, that's a sinner. In contrast to me, and he doesn't say that, but that is a direct fruit of operating with this mentality before God. We have to feel either superior or inferior to everyone else because it relates to who we think of ourselves and before God. So some people will make us feel superior and others will make us feel insecure because they threaten this mode of merit-based relationship with God. So all of us are born with an innate tendency to look down on some people because this mode of relationship with God is actually hardwired. That's our natural way of approaching Him, as if we need to earn, merit His favor. And that leads us to compare with others and look down. But actually, any individual or group of people that we look down on is only revealing a heart problem inside us, a heart of superiority. And why is that a problem? Because if we truly believe, if we actually believe that we're only acceptable to God by grace and not by works, we can't look down on anyone else. So we get a rocket to the moon instead of trying to jump, then we can't be like, oh, look how high I jumped. No, you didn't. You were taken there. You know, that's why you're there. We are already at the bottom, so to speak, of ourselves. We're already at the bottom in debt to God ourselves, so we have no pedestal to look down on other people from. So if I owe my life to God's undeserved mercy, then there's no one I'm superior to. Apart from Him, we're only broken and condemned. So we have just no standing to look down on others. Now, to be more specific in trying to see clearly how this works out, for some of us, there are just certain types or sins that justify self-righteousness in us or a condemning heart. So with Paul's list, for example, there's a list in Galatians where he's saying this kind of sin, this kind of lifestyle won't be allowed in the kingdom of God. And then in 1 Corinthians, he has another one, and I'll use it as an example. Where in 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 9, Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed." We'll stop there. So what all of us have a tendency to do is have even a category or type of sin that makes us feel, well, at least I'm not like that, to build up our own resume and make us feel superior to the people who exhibit it. You know, at least I don't get drunk. Or at least I'm not late and turning my homework in all the time. Well, whatever it is important for us to recognize, because that's what we're using, is this false stair step, this false base of merit with God, of a relationship with God, or justifying ourselves. So it might be one of those things I read in that particular scripture list, or maybe it's like, at least I'm not so judgmental. Or at least I'm not so legalistic. At least I don't have such a self-righteous attitude. Those uptight Pharisees are so deplorable. See how it can work either way? In fact, this is important to recognize, because in the time of Jesus, it was the sexually immoral or those complicit with Rome in their tax collecting that were commonly regarded as inferior. They were labeled like as sinners, the people who are labeled categorically, that's the idiom for this category of people, as if they were worthy of more judgment. But the hard-hearted religious people were more commonly justified or even respected by people. So Jesus made the point that people who are resistant to God's truth and grace and prefer to rely on their own righteousness will always be able to find fault with a messenger of God as to who's threatening their own self-justification. Sorry, that was a long sentence, but here's what I'm saying. Jesus said, well, John the Baptist came. He broke convention, lived a life of self-denial, and they said, he's got a demon. And then Jesus said, I came enjoying good food and wine, and I'm accused of being a drunkard and a glutton. So no matter if you are characterized by one manner of living or another, for those who are living with this mentality, this orientation of self-made righteousness, of self-merit, you're always going to find a way to dismiss someone who could bring conviction. So in our culture, we've got some of each looking down on one type of sin category or another when it comes to these lists I mentioned. And it's easy to be blind to the one that we'll more likely look down on because we see the opposite side. So one way to demonstrate how most of us tend to judge one kind of sin or another is to ask the question, why were the people of Sodom and Gomorrah judged and punished so severely by God in the book of Genesis? What was their sin? So some people may be most likely to answer, because of their gross immorality. And then other people will be more likely to answer, because they were proud and they neglected the poor and needy. And which is right? Well, if you know your whole Bible, then you'll know the answer is they are both right, because in Genesis 19, we do see that Sodom was characterized by gross immorality. But then also in Ezekiel 16, verse 49, it says, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride. excess food, but they did not aid the poor and needy. Both of these things matter to God. He hates all sin because all of it mars His image, both by demeaning Him and demeaning those made in His image. So, one way or another, there are some sins that are often a cause for dubbing a people or group sinners, in contrast to people who sin in different ways. In actuality, a lack of love in us is shown by any people we dismiss or any group. And any excuse for a spirit of superiority or condescension actually shows a lack in love of love in our own heart, the love that God calls for all neighbors. So, in contrast to this heart that Simon shows toward this woman, listen to the invitation of Jesus to the type of people that He invites to have a relationship with Him. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to Me and drink. John 7:37. Anyone. Because it's not based on the merit in the first place. Every person, every type of person is invited to know Jesus Christ. And all of us are on an even playing field, which is, number one, condemned on the basis of our works. Number two, invited to acceptance through God's undeserved grace in Christ. Wow. So I will never urge a person to faith in Christ who is more unworthy than I am. Why? Because I am 100% unworthy. Can't get any higher than that. I'm saved by grace alone. So here's the key. Here is the key before we get to the solution shown in this woman. We need to understand that we'll never need to sin again for the rest of our life for us to be one who's forgiven much. Each of us is already guilty of the cardinal sin, the root of all others, which is the prideful unbelief toward God. That self-merit relationship, whether it makes us insecure looking at other people or superior, all of it has at its root that independence from God, that prideful unbelief toward Him that doesn't receive His undeserved love, His undeserved mercy to cover everything. And to make matters worse, all of us have been guilty of that both before we were God's children and after becoming adopted as His children. At some point, that root heart of prideful unbelief. So therefore, we have no cause for superiority except for our own self-deluded thinking. All right, so that's all love-paralyzing thinking that we've been talking about. That superiority and that self-made, that self-merit mode of living. But how is it that this woman who had a bad reputation was able to approach Christ and actually draw near, not only in proximity, but in her heart? We get finally to the solution, and Jesus expressed it where He said, "The one who's been forgiven much loves much." So much love. We're talking in this series about the heart of neighbor love and the art of neighbor love. But the catalyst for neighbor love is love toward our Redeemer. So how do we get much love that gives us the resources, the supply to keep on loving neighbors or enemies? Well, it's out of the accurate sense, out of the gravity of our offense toward God and thankful amazement at His mercy. So where does this woman find her overwhelming gratitude that freed her to express such convention-breaking devotion? Imagine the courage it would take for her to enter this house, this Pharisee's house, and to approach a man, Jesus, and then weep and wipe his feet with her hair. That was not the customary way to show hospitality. But she was so overwhelmed with gratitude that she wasn't caring about what the others would think as much as expressing her love. She had a true sense of who Jesus was. So ironic that the Pharisee had the right insight. A real prophet would know what kind of woman this is. And yet, this kind of woman knows who this real prophet really is. And Jesus, by responding to Simon and saying, "Let me tell you something," demonstrates that he is the true prophet. He just read Simon's thoughts. Only the Spirit of God can give that insight. So he confirmed who he was, and then that he does know what kind of woman this is, and that he welcomes her. So Jesus shows that this woman's love springs from her faith, and it's important to mention that. Remember, his last words were, "Your faith has made you well." Before that, he said, "Her sins have been forgiven because she loved much." And you could misread that to think, oh, okay, she loved him so much that she merited the level of forgiveness. But his point is the exact opposite. The fact that she loves so much proves that she's been forgiven, that she is accepted. And that kind of love, the gratitude and amazement causes that kind of love. So it's so gracious. He's told us at the very end, "Your faith has made you well." So she wasn't forgiven because she loved much. She loved much because she was forgiven. And her forgiveness was not much because she was a worse sinner than Simon. The point of Jesus' little parable is not that those who have sinned more in their lives should love God more. The point is that anyone who accurately feels the weight of their sin and the cost of their forgiveness will love much. All of us qualify. So for this woman, a greater sense of the gravity of her sin and the cost of her forgiveness led her to feel more accurately. She loved so much because she recognized the gravity of her sin against Christ in a way that Simon himself should have done, but didn't. So even though the nature of their sin was different, they were both fully unworthy to receive God's love, just like every one of us. But think about what this woman did. She knew how people viewed her with her colorful past. But she dismissed that in order to express her overwhelming gratitude. She wept with love toward the Lord. And then she used all the resources that were on her to pour out her love to him. Her tears, her hair, her ointment. God's not actually impressed with how much we have, but whether we use it to love him, use it for love to him and love for others. So, the solution, the catalyst for other love is this vertical love, and that starts with a sense of my own unworthiness. But then it continues with the glorious truth that though I am fully undeserving, Christ has served me in the ultimate way. This woman had gotten a clear sense of who Jesus was and what he'd come to do. She'd experienced forgiveness, and so she had extreme devotion. Think about what kind of person washes the feet of another, especially walking around in dusty roads. What kind of person would do that? That's extreme devotion. Well, actually, we know more of the whole story, so we actually know that this isn't just what that woman did for Jesus, it's also what Jesus did for his own disciples. He washed their feet in John 13. He, the Lord and Master, stooped to wash their feet. An act of humble service by God himself. But you know, he's also done the same thing for us. In a more humble and extreme way still, Jesus has washed us. Foot washing is humbling. It's humble of that woman to express her gratitude, her thankful amazement through washing the feet of Jesus. It was more humbling still for Jesus to express that toward his disciples at the final supper before he died. But the most humble act of service of all is Christ hanging on the cross in our place to wash our soul of our sins. There's no act more humbling than that. And that staggering reality gives rise in us to the same kind of thankful amazement we see in this woman. That Christ, the only worthy one, died for me? Undeserved mercy is an inexhaustible kindling for this love. Christ died for me? God chose me? He called me? He's forgiven me? He's justified me? He's adopted me as his own child, made me a joint heir with Christ, all through his humble, expensive sacrifice. Unbelievable! And that enables us to love other people rather than judging them, rather than comparing, yeah, I don't feel too bad compared to that person, or, ooh, that person really intimidates me. No, I'm a child through Christ's mercy, who is an heir with him. Thankful amazement toward Christ is a place from which to love any other kind of person or individual. And we have the basis for that. He who's been forgiven much loves much. All we need is an accurate sense of reality. It humbles us so we can't look down on anyone else, but also welcomes us into the delight and welcome of God. So we're both affirmed and humbled at the same time. What happens when we have thankful amazement the same way that this woman did is that we're able to offer hospitality without withholding love. Back to the start. We're not self-absorbed or just evaluating other people such that we forget, oh yeah, I should have offered to shake your hand or offer you a drink or whatever it might be. All these cultural details aren't the important thing. The point is offering courtesy and generosity because we're freed to love out of the thankful amazement that God himself has first loved us. So it helps us get out of our own heads into thoughtfulness for the people around us who also desperately need the grace and salvation of God. So, may we move from this superiority, this self-merit system of relating to God, merit-based relationship, and leave it behind so that no group of sinners or no group of people is looked down on as below our compassion and love. May we do that as we learn to see the weight of our sin against Christ and the cost of his forgiveness until thankful amazement arises in us also. Remember Paul's list in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He lists these different kinds of serious sins and sinners, and he says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed." Not just our feet, but our souls through the blood of Christ. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So when we feel that mercy, we have room for worship and amazement, but no superiority. So, that's the catalyst. Be friendly. Show hospitality. Graciously serve the very ones who others might dismiss or exclude, because you don't need to. We know we're superior to no one because we've been forgiven so much. And we hope that in the same way, that person will also share in the kingdom of God. I don't deserve it. They don't deserve it, but we have a gracious Savior who says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for that little parable of the debtors, owed a little or a lot. May we be ones who feel the weight of our debt accurately, but not so that we can grovel, but so we can be amazed that Jesus, you paid it all, and you've given us eternal riches unending. Fill us, Lord, your children, with a sense of thankful amazement at the cost of your redemption, the wealth that you've given us, so that we will not be paralyzed by just our self-made righteousness, but we be free to love because you loved us first, not because we deserve it, but because you are love. Amen.